Let us now turn once again to 1 Peter, the fourth chapter, as we continue to work our way through 1 Peter. If we followed a church calendar, today would have been for us Trinity Sunday. And certainly, even though I'm not preaching on the doctrine of the Trinity, you will notice how fundamental it is and how we are determined to stress the doctrine of the Trinity in our preaching, teaching, praying, in our hymnody, and how essential it is. There is no Christianity without the doctrine of the Trinity. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Now, it's very important that you remember that the preaching exposits the text, and so I encourage you always to have your Bibles open and to keep them open, because we will constantly reference the text from which the authority comes. This morning, I'm reading from the Authorized Version, the King James Version, because of a couple of places, a translation issue in one place, but especially because the end of verse 14 will have something in the reading that you will not find in most modern translations. It's dropped out of all modern translations, but I think belongs there. It's a textual question. There are godly conservative men on both sides of the question, but I believe that it belongs in the text. It's part of the majority text type that I believe that it belongs. So with that in mind, if you will pray with me, and then we will read Holy Scripture. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask that on this day of days, the day in which we remember the first day of the week, the resurrection of our Savior from the dead, that the power of the Holy Spirit will bless the reading and exposition of the Word of God. We will, if thou wilt help us, even at this moment, empty ourselves of all that would hinder our hearing of the word, asking the Holy Spirit to grant to us as thy people a longing for the word, pure hearts, and a desire to be obedient to what is taught to us as sons and daughters of the King of Kings. But we also pray that those who have never come to know the Lord Jesus Christ might hear, indeed, from the text, that there is a danger for them, a distinct danger, a very serious matter indeed, of eternity and where they will spend eternity. And we pray that no one would leave this place unsaved, but that everyone will know Jesus Christ. May the Holy Spirit do this and continue to use us to win the lost, yes, within our own congregation, within this community, and throughout the world. In Jesus' name, we ask and pray these things. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand. 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning at verse 12 to the end of the chapter. This is the Word of God. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit and glory of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For this time, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, there where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, this morning as we come to this portion of 1 Peter, we see the certainty of suffering. I say the certainty of suffering because it is very clear throughout 1 Peter, throughout the Word of God, and pointedly in this text, that we will, as the people of God, suffer. That is something God has ordained for His church, ordained for His people. We will suffer. So we may speak of the certainty of suffering. And those expressions of the Christian faith are deviant that would teach that somehow when you come to faith in Christ, you'll be removed from suffering. That simply is unbiblical and wrong and heretical, frankly. But perhaps someone thought, wouldn't Christ's suffering for us remove the need for us to suffer for him? And the answer of Peter would be, on the contrary, Christ's victory demands our suffering. And here the suffering, of course, is persecution. But what is said here is applicable more broadly to all suffering that is done for the glory of God. So we speak of the certainty of suffering, and you understand what I mean, that we will suffer. God has ordained it. But I also wish to speak from this text of the certainty of certainty in suffering. That is the blessed assurance that belongs to every child of God, because we have the assurance that through that suffering, the Lord is with his people and doing wonderful things for his own glory and for the good of his church. And so the certainty of, but also the certainty in suffering. Now, you will have noticed in verse 12 that he speaks of the fiery trial. And I want us to see six things about the fiery trial in this text this morning. The first thing that we see is that the fiery trial should not surprise us. The fiery trial should not surprise us. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Peter is saying, expect the fiery trial. Not as something strange, unusual. This is a normal part of the Christian life. And it's compared here, of course, to the refiner's furnace. That's the backdrop and the language that is used, the refiner's fire. Now, I think, people of God, that we have known such unparalleled blessing in our country, and the church has known such a long period without persecution in our country and in many places in the West, that we often seem surprised at the smallest affliction that comes our way, and sometimes when that is persecution in particular. But things are changing. They really are. And this is going to be more the norm. And so, young people especially, I want to say to you, prepare yourselves by putting heart and soul into knowing and loving Jesus Christ and being a part of his church, knowing the word of God, going to him in prayer, being serious about your faith, loving our confessional theology, biblical theology. Prepare yourselves and be ready to take a stand, because the day is coming, and it is soon before us, I am convinced, that we will have to take that stand in a variety of ways that have not been known by most of us. And it will be our children and your children after you, unless God intervenes, that will have to take stands in new and fresh ways. Surely you have seen that, especially over the last number of years, there are certain political factions that have genuine hatred for the Christian faith and want your Christian faith to be confined to your personal lives and to have no part to play in the public square. Canada, to the north of us, is far more extreme in this than we are, and that's easily documentable, and you can read it for yourselves. But the point is, whether that or in some other way, we need to be ready to take a stand. And in 1 Thessalonians 3:3, the Apostle Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we were appointed thereunto. God is not wringing his hands over this matter. He has a purpose and a plan through it all. And Jesus taught us in John 16, if the world hated him, it will hate you. As the crucible is for silver, as the furnace is for gold, so the wrath of man under God's blessing refines the church. And if we receive this in faith, as we are intended to do, fiery trials will set us on fire for God and for his truth. And so it should not surprise us. That's the first thing we learn from the text when a fiery trial comes upon his people. But the second thing we note from the text is that it tests your faith. It tests your faith. Again, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. He goes on to say, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. The point being that it shows, it displays, it matures the faith of the church of Jesus Christ when, rather than being surprised, we actually stand up graciously and with firmness for the cause of God and truth. Consider it this way: a teenage girl in a class, when the subject turns to religion and the Christian faith is misrepresented and trounced, will that teenage girl, member of this church, speak up for Jesus Christ? Or there's some young man that's out on the field, in the sports field, who is constantly surrounded by young men who take the name of the Lord God in vain. Do you speak graciously to them about the fact that this is my Lord of whom you're speaking? Do you stand up for Jesus Christ? Do you see how trials then test your faith? Are you able to say with Paul the Apostle, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek? Or have we been so conditioned by the tolerance views of our culture that we are ashamed of Christ and ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's a very important question for you and for me personally. You know, often what I hear is God can use trials in our lives as if it comes to us by chance, but then God will make use of it after. Brothers and sisters, did the Father simply use the cross of Jesus Christ, or did he ordain the cross of Jesus Christ? He ordained the cross. Even though wicked men were fully responsible for what they did to Christ, he ordained the cross from all eternity. He purposed the persecution of those to whom Peter is writing. That is to say, it has a part to play in his overall sovereign plan for the glory of his Son and for the good of his church and the spread of the gospel in the world. It's not simply that he uses it, he purposes it. But when we see this and we fail to understand the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility and yet receive it by faith, do not forget how this passage begins. It begins with the word beloved, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange. When this test, this trial comes upon you, beloved, literally beloved ones, beloved of God, beloved of one another, but undoubtedly he has in mind beloved of God from all eternity, beloved as seen in the cross of Jesus Christ. Remember through it all, you are beloved of God. Even when the trial seems to contradict that love, you are beloved of God. And you are in a far, far greater, more wonderful, glorious position, actually, than those who bring persecution against you. And so it tests your faith. But the third thing we see about the fiery trial is that it manifests the joy of union with Christ. It manifests the joy of union with Christ. And so we read in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. You could translate from the Greek this way, but to the degree that you commune in the sufferings of Christ, rejoice. Christians participate in Christ's sufferings. Now, we do not mean by that in any way to deny the uniqueness of the sufferings of Jesus. He obeyed the law that we broke. He went to the cross. He shed his precious blood. He satisfied the wrath of God that was against us. He redeemed us through his precious blood. He has reconciled God to man and man to God. He has achieved what you and I could never have achieved. They are completely unique, and so unique that when he died upon the cross, he was able to cry out, "It is finished." He did a work that no other could do, and that work is done, and you can rely upon that work for your salvation for time and for eternity. And so when we say we participate, commune in the sufferings of Christ, we are not denying the uniqueness of his sufferings. But we share in Christ's sufferings in a certain sense. And I've always thought that this was so beautifully summarized by the Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff. Just a little snippet in his Systematic Theology in which he says it this way. By this union between Christ and the believer, by this union, believers are changed into the image of Christ according to his human nature. What Christ effects in his people is, in a sense, a replica or reproduction of what took place with him, not only objectively, but also in a subjective sense. They suffer, bear the cross, are crucified, die, and are raised in newness of life with Christ. They share, in a measure, the experiences of their Lord. And that's what Peter means here. We actually share in a measure in the experiences of our Lord so that the character of Christ is actually drawn way down deep in the life of every true believer in Jesus Christ. Well, you say this is very hard. Yes, it is hard, but it's also wonderful. It's also glorious. Here is our joy, Peter says. Here is the mystery of communion with Christ. It is for this reason that the early apostles in Acts chapter 5, that it said of them rejoicing that they were worthy to suffer shame for his name. A totally different perspective on suffering and trials and persecution than we tend to have. They actually rejoiced that they were worthy of sharing suffering shame for his name. So are you willing to bear his reproach? And are you not only willing to bear his reproach, but will you so develop a Christian mind, Romans 12, 1 and 2, that you will actually begin to have joy in the knowledge that you are being made more Christ-like through the process and that God is glorifying himself even in this hard thing? Peter says, here is a foretaste of the joy. It is, as one commentator put it, a pledge of participation in his glory in the world to come. Many a Christian who has suffered has known great joy. We've known in our own congregation astounding examples of Christians who have great joy in suffering. Many who have gone and been burned at the stake, like the Five of Lyon and the period of the Reformation in France, express the greatest of joy. Joy unspeakable and full of glory, as Peter put it earlier on, because their hearts overflowed with this reality that they were communing with Christ in his sufferings. So going to the stake, can that be a foretaste of the joy that will be known when Jesus comes? Verse 13 uses the word angaliao, which means extreme joy. Yes, the answer is yes. Because when you go through these experiences, you're able by the work of the Spirit of God, applying the Word of God to your heart, to say, the amazement that I have, that I am His and He is mine. The amazement that He would use me to bear the shame of the reproach of His name for the cause of the gospel. The amazement that he shows himself to me and not to those who are persecuting me unless he chooses to save them. that he keeps me, that he leads me to the end, that in union with Christ, my death is triumph, that the resurrection is a sure and certain promise, that I am a citizen already of the new heavens and the new earth that is to come and will know the full reality of it in that day. Yes, a foretaste of the joy when Jesus comes can belong to every Christian here, no matter what your trial, if indeed we have this biblical perspective. It doesn't mean we don't cry. It doesn't mean we're not in pain. It doesn't mean that we don't suffer. It means that there is joy unspeakable and full of glory in our souls as we endure it. The Christian knows the joy. Let me put it this way. The Christian knows the joy of delayed gratification. You know, that's something our culture doesn't know much about. We want it now. We have instant, almost everything. We do our children no, we don't help them at all if we don't teach them some delayed gratification. If they have everything now, delayed gratification for the believer is the promise of heaven, the promise of eternity, the promise of the resurrection, the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. But just the knowledge of it, because I now am a citizen of heaven, fills me with a joy that is something the world can't experience. Do you know it? If the Spirit of God is within you, at least to some degree you know it, and it can grow, it can mature, and it can deepen. And so it manifests the joy of union with Christ. But the fiery trial also, fourthly, brings blessing. It brings blessing. And we see that in verse 14. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth on you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. Calvin says on this text something like, many are brave when they're tortured, but they succumb when they are reproached. There's something especially that I see in our modern society, and young people, please hear me as I address specifically you. There's something about reproach that seems to melt people. I'm talking about the reproach that we have because we are believers in Jesus Christ. And young people, you must not be ruled by what people think of you, but rather you must be ruled by what God thinks of you. You must be gracious, but you must stand firm. And he says here, the Spirit and glory rests on you. What does he mean by that? Well, there seems to be a reference, first of all, to Isaiah 11:2, in which the Lord Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the anointed one, the anointing is promised in verse 2 of Isaiah 11. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And it seems that the Apostle Peter is saying that anointing that was on the Messiah, that was on your Savior, is extended now to you, his people. So that the Heidelberg Catechism, question 32, emphasizes this anointing in the believer's life and says, I am a partaker of his anointing so that I may confess his name. That's the promise of God to you. But also, the Spirit and glory, and in Greek, the way the definite articles are done is an unusual kind of thing I won't get into, but the point is, it's almost certainly a reference to the Shekinah. That is the glory of God that filled the temple. Read sometimes 1 Kings 8, 10, and 11. The glory of the Lord filled the house so thoroughly that the priest couldn't even see to minister. The glory of God, the wonderful glory of God fill the temple. Well, you're the temple of the Holy Spirit, Church of Jesus Christ. And individually, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Your body, your soul belongs to Jesus Christ. And what Peter seems to be saying here is this. Look, we have some believer in Christ, and he's persecuted, and the world thinks how pitiful he is, how despicable he is, how insignificant he is. But when God sees his child, he sees the Shekinah over him. He sees that he's filled with glory. He sees that God manifests his glory on the believer in Jesus Christ that is going through these things. You see that sick Christian in bed, dying, weak, can barely speak. You see weakness there. God looks upon his child and sees glory. This purchased one by the blood of Christ, filled with the Holy Spirit, purchased possession of God himself, the glory of God, is manifested on our weakness. That's what he's saying to us here. This wonderful glory of God that filled the temple now fills the people of God. And that's why he says in this wonderful verse, if ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye. Well, you know to what he's referring. He's referring to the Beatitudes. Jesus himself, blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and speak evil against you. Charles Spurgeon went through this in his early ministry. He was so reviled. All the newspapers published such horrible things against him. And his wife wrote this, but at the time of their publication, what a grievous affliction these slanders were to me. My heart alternately sorrowed for him and flamed with indignation against his detractors. For a long time, I wondered how I could set continual comfort before his eyes, till at last I hit upon the expedient of having the following verses printed in large old English type and enclosed in a pretty Oxford frame. This was before the days of the illuminated mottoes, which at present are so conspicuous in our homes. The words that she had framed so that Spurgeon would see them, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the fathers which were before you. The text was hung up in our own room and was read over by the dear preacher every morning, fulfilling its purpose most blessedly, for it strengthened his heart and enabled him to buckle on the invisible armor whereby he could calmly walk among men unruffled by their calumnies and concerned only for their best and highest interests. Oh, indeed, that is how blessed we are. Only be sure, he says, be sure that if you suffer, that you do not suffer, verse 15, as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's affairs. Only be sure your suffering is the result of true faith in Jesus Christ, not because you are disreputable, not because you are not walking faithfully, not because you have ruined your witness. If that is the case, believe and repent and begin to walk faithfully. The end of verse 14 that I mentioned to you summarizes Peter's point. It's missed in our modern translations, but it says, on their part, he is evil spoken of. The persecutors blaspheme and speak evil of him, but on your part, he is glorified. And let it be that distinct, that they blaspheme, but you do not. That they blaspheme, but on your part, he is glorified. And while evildoers blaspheme the Lord, your concern is to glorify God, because you will remember we read back in chapter 2, verse 9, ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of your life and mine is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. It's not to live for self. It is to live for Jesus Christ. And if we are never reproached as a church, if you are never reproached when you live out there in the world, never reproached for your faith, probably something is wrong. Because Jesus is really clear. If the world hates me, it will hate you. that the world hates true Christianity. It doesn't hate their idea of Christianity, their idea of God, but it hates the God who is, and it hates true Christianity. And if we are consistent Christians, we will bear his reproach. A fifth point I've already touched on, I'll say briefly, the fiery trial glorifies God. Verse 16, yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. Do not be ashamed. He uses the term Christianos. You're a Christian, you're one with Christ. You bear his name. And how we respond is always the issue. Suffering for Christ is an act of worship that should fall out for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many examples of this in history. I was reading just the other day something that Sally Brown gave me. I was reading the example of the life of a Dr. Stern, who was a Jewish Christian who was ministering in Abyssinia, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he discovered that the king of Abyssinia had become very hostile to his mission work, and so he paid his respects to the king. And when he presented himself, this report says, the king was full of indignation and inflamed with alcohol. Knock him down, he said, brain him, kill him, cried the enraged monarch. In the twinkling of an eye, wrote Stern, I was stripped and on the ground, insensible, stunned, unconscious, and almost lifeless, with blood oozing out of the scores of gashes. And I was dragged into the camp. For 3.5 years, Stern was in captivity and subjected to physical and mental torture. And this is what he wrote in one of his letters. Thank God. In the midst of my troubles, cares, and anxieties, I enjoy the profoundest calm and resignation. It is true there are days when the heart pulsates with gratitude and joy, and there are days when it throbs beneath the mortifying agonies of despondency. Sometimes I feel as if I could not endure another week the fetters which encircle my limbs and confine me in painful inactivity to this desolate rock. Such rebellious sentiments I generally try to suppress, and if this is impossible, I seek comfort in the thought that all is ordered in wisdom and infinite love. Our Heavenly Father hath no doubt an object in this protracted captivity, and when once the veil of mystery is lifted up, every incident and circumstance which hath wrung a prayer or extorted a groan from a grieved soul will prove to have been in harmony with the designs of a gracious providence and fraught with inestimable blessings. And he concludes his letter, I say it solemnly, the punctured head, the riven side, the pierced feet, and the heavy cross of redeeming love is a sight that nerves and supports the drooping and despondent spirit. In my distress and sorrow, I threw myself on the bosom of a sympathizing Savior. Do we even know Christianity like that anymore? I think the only way we're going to know it is to go through it, or whatever the Lord has for us, with a desire for his glory and for his honor and in the joy of the Holy Ghost. Listen to me. If somehow you have the idea that a loving God would not take you through this, and you can't reconcile the love of God with what you're going through, and so you live in despondency and despair, and maybe even in anger to God, never be angry with God. It is always wrong to be angry with God. The good God is always good, always good, always good. He loves you. He's proven it in the cross. If there is confusion in your mind, be rid of all autonomous thinking, believe and repent, and say, Lord, I've had unworthy thoughts of you. Be rid of those unworthy thoughts. Fill your mind and heart with the truth that God is for you and not against you, even when you go through something like Dr. Stern did in Abyssinia. You following me? This is really important. We can have wrong views of God when we suffer. And it can ruin the trajectory of your Christian living until it is repented of. And so believe and repent. Because suffering to the glory of God is intended, verse 16 teaches, for the glory of God. And then one final thing, the sixth thing. Fiery trial purifies the church. And so in verses 17, and then with a quote from Proverbs 11:31 in verse 18, he says, "For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, did you recognize? Behind this, of course, is the passage that Pastor McNeil read to us earlier, Malachi chapter 3. "The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, and he will purify the sons of Levi." That's the passage that is behind what we find in verse 17. God's coming to his temple, that's Christ and his incarnation, and it has a dual effect, purifying the people of God and destroying the wicked. God's intent in the suffering of the people of God is always his glory and always our good. But suffering also differentiates the believer from the unbeliever. Because the answer to the question in verse 17, "What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" is given for us in 2 Thessalonians 1:8. When Paul refers to Christ who will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel, the very same words. Spurgeon somewhere said, I don't remember where, but I do remember it, the pilots of boats, you imagine them returning to the shore safely, but there's been this great storm through which they've come, and they say, "We barely made it. We've never been in a storm like this. We barely made it." Peter's point is, then what must it be for those who are still floundering on the water, still out in the storm? Now, when he says that it's difficult for the child of God to be saved, he doesn't mean to in any way deny the power and efficacy of the blood of Jesus. Those for whom he shed his blood will be saved. The Spirit of God regenerates. We will be saved. Difficulty does not mean uncertainty, but it means through many dangers, toils, and snares we will go as we enter into the kingdom. And the work of purifying his church and the work of grace within us is not easily accomplished. But, my unbelieving friend, you are still out there on the water in danger. And you are lost. And you have no compass and no GPS and no motor and no rudder and no free will. And in the water, you're going down, 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 eventually a third time. And your only hope is in a crucified and risen Savior. Your only hope is one who died in the place of sinners. There is no hope without him, because no sin goes unpunished. Either it will be punished in your person, or it will have been punished in his person, Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of sinners on the cross. But we have here a very, very serious matter. He speaks of the judgment to come. Do you remember those awesome words toward the end of the Bible in Revelation 20? "Listen, and I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And yes, judgment needs to be preached because the Bible is full of it, so that we will understand our need of the gospel and understand how great the grace of God is that has saved hell-deserving sinners like us. Do you know Jesus Christ? The question is, where shall the ungodly, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Do you see the differentiation that is so clear in the text? You are one or the other. You are saved or you are lost. You are Christ or you are not. You've trusted him or you have not. You have believed and repented or you have not. Do you know Jesus Christ freely offered to you this morning in the gospel? Do you see the one who was hung upon a tree as your only hope in life and in death? Do you see your lostness? May the Spirit of God show you your lostness and that Christ alone can be your Savior. But people of God, he keeps his own. And we read in verse 19, "Wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." And why does he say Creator rather than Redeemer? I think the reason is because he wants to point to the all-powerful, keeping power, protecting power, guiding and directing power of the God who keeps his promises. Your faithful Creator. Well, let's conclude in this way. The whole text revolves around the fiery trial mentioned in verse 12. You know, we're praying for revival in the Church of Jesus Christ in our country. I hope you are. Revival often is accompanied by and followed by even greater persecution, a baptism of suffering. These Christians were knowing a fiery trial. They were expecting fiery trial. But this is an illusion, as I pointed out to you, of the purifying fire. It's used, these very words are used in the Old Testament of smelting furnaces. And I remind you of this illustration. T.V. Moore tells of some Manchester ladies who in the 19th century wanted an illustration of the text from Malachi 3 that is in the backdrop of this text this morning that was read for us earlier. And so these ladies went to the refiner's shop, and there they saw the ore that was put into a glowing crucible. Well, wouldn't that fire destroy the ore? No, it did not destroy the ore. It purified the ore. The impurities were burned away. And when did the smelter know to remove the cauldron from the fire? When does the refiner remove the cauldron from the fire? When he looks into the liquid, the hot, melted, purified liquid, and he sees his own image there, he removes it from the fire. Christian, when the church, when you are in the fire, our Lord purposes to see his own image in your purified life. Don't fight against the purpose. Desire the purpose. Because every joy or trial falleth from above, traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. You may trust him fully. All for us to do, those who trust him wholly, find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding, as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Amen and amen.